Join me in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. I want to begin by asking you to read along with me as Paul begins to wrap up this letter. So we're going to read verses 10 through 20, get us almost to the very end. And as we read together, I want to invite you to take notice of the battle language that Paul uses in this segment. You'll be thinking about that as we read together. We'll come back and talk about that a little bit. So this is Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that ever utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. That in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Now you're thinking, boy, it was kind of silly for you to ask us to watch for battle language, because that's really all it is, isn't it? It's hard to identify a verse in that segment that isn't about war, even in these broad admonitions to be strong and stand firm, which he says to us three times in this little segment. All of that ties to this idea that we are at war. He talks about our struggle in verse 12. And he says, because of the struggle, take up the full armor of God. Get ready for battle. And he doesn't stop there. He quantifies that. He tells us what it is. He says, gird your loins. And put on the breastplate, and shod your feet, take up the shield, put on the helmet, take up the sword of the Spirit. The whole thing from beginning to end is telling us, get ready for battle. But there's something else that Paul does here that I think does not typically get our attention when we talk about this text. I mean, we have like whole vacation Bible schools, right, to talk about putting on the armor of God. And we talk to our children about that in Bible class. Surely you've heard a sermon about that before, right? I mean, we've spent a lot of time working this segment of Paul's letter and talking about our need to get ready for battle. But I want you to notice that he doesn't just talk about our readiness. He also talks about our adversary. And I don't think we tend to see that as much when we work through this text. And so notice he says that we need to get ready for battle so that we can stand firm in verse 12 or verse 11 against the schemes of the devil. And later he tells us to take up the shield of faith so we'll be ready to ward off the flaming arrows of the evil one. In fact, brothers and sisters, the whole point of this whole text is rooted in the idea that we are battling someone, that we have an adversary. that is bent on destroying us. In fact, Paul is not the only one to talk about that. In fact, it may be more memorable, that passage in 1 Peter 5. Maybe that's the first passage that comes to your mind when you think about the adversary. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, where we're warned to be sober, be on the alert. Peter says you have this adversary who is like a lion looking for you every day to devour you. And then Jesus in Matthew 6 and verse 13, as he's training his disciples to pray, he urges them to pray for deliverance from the evil one. And so throughout Scripture, we have warning after warning to be alert, to be ready, to be armed, because we've got to go out and do battle with the adversary. And yet, in spite of those warnings, a large number of people in our culture are not concerned about this danger at all. In fact, a growing number of people don't even believe we have an adversary. Last year, Gallup asked Americans what they believed about God, heaven, angels, hell, and the devil. And what they found in the survey, can y'all read that well enough to see that dashed green line at the very bottom? That's the devil's number. He finished dead last. Only a little over half of Americans even believe the devil exists. And that doesn't tell the whole story about that, because they also broke it out by age. What do you think happens when the crowd gets younger, right? So like 18 to 34-year-olds. It drops by another 10%. Right? So if you interact with people in their late 20s and early 30s, at least every other one doesn't even believe there's really an adversary. And you could look at that graph, can't you? And you could see which way the trend lines are going, right? And the numbers are growing up with younger people. So you just imagine that in the years to come, fewer and fewer people will even believe that there is an adversary. I have wondered what the devil must think about all of that. The number one rule of war is that you need to know your enemy. Jesus even used that as an illustration at times in his teaching. We need to know our enemy. So how much advantage must it give the devil that an awful lot of people don't even think he exists, don't even think he's real? Surely he must be quite delighted with that situation. My question for me and you this morning, though, is what do you believe? Do you believe the devil is just a mythical character? Do you believe it's just the Bible's way of personifying the evil that's in the world? Believe the devil is real? And I'm not asking you to give the answer that maybe you've been taught your whole life, or the answer you think you're supposed to say when you're in the church building on a Sunday. I want to know deep in your soul, when you got to put it on the table, what do you really believe? Do you believe that the devil is real? I think our answer to that question really, really does matter. Listen, folks, if the devil's just an ancient myth that for some reason some of us have chosen to hang on to, then we need to dispel the myth and stop wasting our time worried about an imagined enemy. Well, on the other side of the coin, if it is true that there is a being out there who hates me and is determined to destroy me, don't we need to know that? And heed the admonitions to get ready for battle? And so this morning, I want you to think with me a little bit about the adversary. I want to make 3 points about him today. I know you are stunned to hear that. And you also will not be surprised that I have condensed this down to 3 words for the same reason I always try to do that when I can. I hope they'll hang with you. And that as you go through the next week before we're together again on next Sunday, that you would think about the adversary, because we do not think about him enough. So maybe you got a little spot in the back of your Bible that you can jot down these 3 words, and maybe they'll stir your memory over the course of this coming week. First word that I want to give you to ponder is the word real. And you know why we're going there, right? Because the first thing I think we need to know about the devil is that the devil is real. Now, I'm going to tell you, that is increasingly an unpopular view to hold. And as you get younger, fewer and fewer people believe that the devil is real. In fact, the problem isn't just that they don't believe the devil is real. They think that anyone who does believe in the devil is kind of backward and silly and ignorant. Can I illustrate that for you? As I was doing my research over the past couple of weeks for this lesson, I encountered an article by Dr. Phil Zuckerberg. He's a college professor. And what caught my attention was the title of the article. The title of his article was, "The Devil? Seriously?" You can already kind of hear it, can't you? You can hear the kind of sarcasm even in the way he chose the title of the article. The subtitle of the article was, "How Can People Believe the Manifestly Absurd?" You hear it? How can you people be so dumb as to believe in the devil? What's wrong with you? In the article, this is what he goes on to argue. He says, there is no evidence for such a thing. Not a shred. It is simply something germinated from unscientific, irrational minds of early humans who tried their best to explain why bad things happen to good people, why good people sometimes do bad things, and why there's so much needless suffering in the world. Just a bunch of ignorant, backward, uneducated people came up with this idea. And for some reason, modern, enlightened people are still hanging on to it. And that is an interesting thing. And even in our hostile culture, still about half of all people, some of them very educated people, still believe in the devil. Why is that? Is Dr. Zuckerman right? Is it true that there's not a shred of evidence for the devil? Well, I would disagree with that. I would contend, brothers and sisters, that the evidence for Satan is rooted in those fundamental pieces of our worldview that you hear Jeff and I talk about all the time. Things like our belief that there is a God. That's a part of this. We're not going to talk about this morning, but you know we've talked about it before. The overwhelming evidence that there has to be an intelligent creator behind our universe. In fact, the evidence for God is so overwhelming, it is kind of silly not to believe that. And then the question is, did God say anything to us? And we've talked about that recently, within the last year or so. The overwhelming evidence that the book you have in front of you this morning had to come from God. There's just no other way to account for it. So we have a creator that is spoken. And then we have Jesus, who came to earth and claimed to be God and claimed to come and reveal God to us. And we know that is true because there's just overwhelming evidence that Jesus died and rose from the dead and wished that with that miracle confirmed that he is who he claimed to be. We talked about that back in March, the convincing evidence that the resurrection is absolutely true. Now, putting all that together, what do we have? We have God who spoke, and Jesus who rose, and God in his book talks about Satan. In fact, Jesus who rose talks about the devil. We already cited that passage in Matthew 16 and verse 13, or Matthew 6 and verse 13, right? Where Jesus taught his disciples to pray for deliverance from the evil one. If Satan is a myth, why do we need to be delivered from him? What sense does that make? In Matthew 25, in verse 41, Jesus would talk about the ultimate fate of the devil, that his future is in hell with the wicked. Why does a mythical character need a place to go at the end? Doesn't make any sense, does it? But probably the most compelling text that I think demonstrates what Jesus believed about the devil is found in Matthew chapter 4. And I cite this one because in Matthew 4, Jesus actually has a personal encounter, a personal interaction with the devil. Do you remember when Jesus goes off into the wilderness to be tempted? Just walk through the broad picture of that story. We're told that the devil comes to Jesus, and then the devil tempts Jesus, and he speaks to Jesus. In that encounter, he quotes scripture, makes arguments from scripture, and then the text says that Jesus responds to the devil, and after answering his temptations, the devil leaves him. What do you do with that? Who was speaking to Jesus? I mean, just be in the moment for a second. Who was Jesus talking to? Who came? Who left? Clearly, from the Bible's perspective, God's book, the devil's real. Clearly, Jesus believe that this was a real being. In fact, I think what you end up with, you've heard me say this before, we end up with a package deal, folks. All of this goes together. You see, it's in God's book that we learn that Jesus came to rescue us from our sins. And so look, if you want God and the Bible, if you want Jesus and salvation, if you want the hope of heaven, if you want all of those things, you're stuck with the devil too. Why? Because the book that tells us about all the other stuff tells us this, that Jesus, who is our Savior, has a personal encounter with the devil. Dr. Zuckerman is absolutely wrong when he says there's not a shred of evidence. There's overwhelming evidence that the devil is real. I want you to hang on to that word and think about that this week. What do you believe about the devil? The second word that I want to leave you with this morning is the word liar. The devil is a liar. That's, in fact, what Jesus says about him in John chapter 8. Will you go there in your Bible? John chapter 8. Let's read a little bit of this. I'm going to begin at verse 42. Are you there in your Bible? John 8, verse 42. Where the text says, Jesus said to them, he's battling some enemies in this context. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth from him and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. So there's some more of that worldview stuff, right? Jesus has come from God. He said, why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. Watch verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. So notice he talks here about the devil. He attributes characteristics to the devil. He is a liar. He attributes actions to the devil. He is a murderer. In fact, did you see the contrast that's set up here between Jesus and the devil? Jesus comes and speaks truth and gives life. The devil lies and murders. And Jesus says, he's been that way from the very beginning. And so let's go back to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3, where we first meet the devil. Jeff will be so disappointed that he missed me going back to Genesis, because you know Jeff always wants us to come back here. Listen, folks, this stuff at the beginning, these early chapters of Genesis, they are so, so important. That's why the critics work so hard to criticize this book. Stuff at the beginning is important. So Genesis 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not touch it, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. So the first lie that the devil tells is a lie about sin. God said, don't eat that tree. That tree is death. Satan says, it's not. Who will she believe? Dumb question, right? Satan's the enemy. God loves us. Eve had evidence for that all around her. Obviously, she should listen to God, and she doesn't. She listens to the devil and she eats and she makes a terrible mess. I think it's easy to kind of stand back and look at the garden scene and think, what a fool Eve was, until you realize that we all live the same story. Down through history, the garden story is repeated over and over and over again. And you and me repeat it over and over again. God says, this is bad, don't do that. The devil says, no, it's not, come on. And we listen to the adversary. And we make a mess. You just wonder sometimes, folks, when are we gonna figure out we're listening to the wrong one? We're listening to our enemy. And we keep making messes over and over again. But maybe that's because there's something deeper going on here. I don't think the problem is just that Satan lies to Eve about what will happen if she eats the fruit. In fact, I think there's a more important lie at work in this story. I want you to notice, second, that Satan also lies to her about God, which I think is the bigger problem. We didn't read verse 5. Will you look at Genesis 3 and verse number 5, where the text says, this is Satan speaking, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So in essence, here's what Satan says to Eve. I know God says, don't eat that. I know God says that's bad, but that's not true. This tree, eating this tree will actually really be good for you. In fact, you'll be like God. And so the truth is, he's not looking out for you. He's holding out on you. And in spite of all the evidence to the contrary, Eve believes him. And so do we. There's something bigger going on when we are tempted to sin, something we do not think about often enough. It is not just about the sin. And whether or not if I do that, will it be bad for me? Will there really be consequences? There's a bigger issue going on here. The more important issue with every temptation is the devil's asking, what do you really believe about God? Think he's looking out for you? You think he wants your good? You think he loves you? Satan is not just trying to get us commit sin. He's trying to get us to doubt God. And every time we cave, we chip away at that foundation of trust. Think how different temptation would look if we learned to process it through the right lens. When someone's tempted to be unfaithful to their spouse, and in the moments, the opportunity looks like it'd be so great and so pleasurable, but what if in that moment, our brain could say to us, look, that's just the devil. That's what he wants you to believe about that. And it may look good right now, but I know disaster's coming because God loves me and what he says is right. Wouldn't that make a difference in that moment? Or I think to myself, boy, if I could just tell a little lie here, I would save myself so much grief and I would get out of trouble. But your brain said, no. That's what the devil wants you to believe. The truth is, if you tell that lie, there's just a world of trouble that's going to follow all of that. Or we say to ourselves, look, I'm just going to look at a little bit of porn and nobody's going to know, no big deal. And our brain said, no, that's what the devil wants me to believe. And he's trying to destroy me. And this stuff will destroy me. I can't go there. Or listen, I would be so much happier if I could walk away from my spouse. I'm so miserable in this marriage and I can just go be alone or find someone else. And we say to ourselves, no, that's the devil. That's what Satan wants me to believe. And if I listen to him, I'm just going to make a mess. How much different would temptation be if we learned what Jesus seemed so determined that we hear from him? In John 8 and verse 44, you look back at that text and he says it again and again and again. People, he's a liar. Don't believe him. And so I want to leave you with that word because I think Jesus wanted us to learn that. He's lying to you. Don't believe it. Last thing I want to say to you, last word I want to give you is the word loser. Because from Scripture's perspective, that is exactly who Satan should be to us. Since Randy took us to Revelation, why don't we just end there this morning too? Revelation chapter 12. I think sometimes it doesn't feel like Satan is a loser, because it just seems like right now he's enjoying so many victories, doesn't it? I mean, how much time do we spend looking around at culture and whining about how bad things are? And we know the devil is underneath all of that. And sometimes it just seems like that he has all the advantages. Sometimes it seems like it's winning. Here's the thing, folks. This battle, the outcome has already been declared. We know how this is going to end. Satan is a loser. Satan has always been a loser. In fact, in Revelation chapter 12, John uses the beauty of apocalyptic language to describe for us the war that Satan waged to try to prevent God from working out our rescue from sin. How he tried to prevent Jesus from coming into the world to save us. In fact, this is Revelation 12 and verse 7. Revelation 12, 7 says, "And there was a war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war," watch verse 8, "and they were not strong enough." Our adversary is nothing in the face of God. "And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was thrown down to the earth. And his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He accuses them before God day and night.'" You see, he tried to stop God from accomplishing this plan to rescue us. Jesus came and died and rose. And the devil lost. And he will ultimately lose. If you jump ahead to Revelation chapter 20, John describes the very end, and as part of that picture, tells us about the fate of the great adversary. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and there they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We know where the devil ends up, and we know where people who side with the devil end up. Brothers and sisters, the devil is a loser. And everyone who sides with him will lose in the worst possible way. We already know the outcome of the battle. And so I think that needs to impact the struggle now. We ought to fret less about what's going on in our culture. I bet some of you melted down last week, didn't you? Are you not sure how all this is going to come out? We ought to fret less about a snapshot, about a moment in time, because that's all it is. And we know how it ends. The devil loses. And it's for that reason that I don't ever want to ally myself with him. Now we get into our personal struggles. I want to win my battle over temptation because I don't want to be with a loser in the end. Perhaps if we would take into that bigger picture, it would help us in the moment of temptation. You know, the fool at the moment of temptation, all he sees is what this thing is in front of him that he wants, that looks good. The wise man at the moment of temptation looks at what is in front of him and says, look, I know what my desire is, but what did God say about that? What is the one who loved me? What does he say about that? And who's trying to draw me into this? Am I listening to the adversary, the loser? Am I going to end up siding with him in this? And where will that bring me in the end? I wonder sometimes if we would process our struggles through that lens, if at the hour of temptation, as rough as that is sometimes, it would be a whole lot easier to do with the right thing. I don't want to be with a loser. I know how this comes out. We're at war, brothers and sisters. We battle every day an enemy determined to destroy us, and yet, we know how that's going to end. So we choose to be with the one who loves us, the one who will be victorious. Let me ask you about that. Have you decided? In a war, there are two sides. In this war, there are two sides. Which side are you on? Have you decided? Maybe some of you are saying, yeah, I haven't made a decision about that. Here's the thing that I want you to understand. Deciding not to decide is deciding. Wow, did you follow that? Deciding not to decide is deciding. I have chosen to be with the adversary. I've chosen the wrong side. So here's the thing that I want you to wrestle with this morning. I want to know, what do you believe? Can you honestly look at creation? Can you think about things like DNA and believe those things happen naturally? Can you honestly believe that our world just happened? Or do you see the Creator's hand in all of this? Do you see that? The evidence for God is overwhelming. Do you believe the book is God's book? It's interesting to me, a lot of people want to believe in heaven, but they don't want to believe in the devil and hell. The problem with that is you can't do it. It's a package deal. It all comes from the same God and his book. So if we're going to embrace those other ideas like life after death and heaven, we got to buy in all the other stuff too. It's all from the same book. What do you believe about the one who died and rose? You believe he's a savior? You believe it's our hope of heaven? Do you want that? Do you believe that there is hope after this life, after we die? You want that? Listen, if you believe those things, all the worldview pieces are there. You just need to start lining up your life with what you know to be true. You're on the wrong side. You're with the loser. And that comes with the worst possible consequences. Isn't it cool that God lets us change teams? Isn't it cool that God is eager to welcome us if we will believe in His Son, make our choice to walk with Him, to listen to His voice? If you need to do that today, whether you need to choose the Lord for the first time, or you've been away and need to come back to Him, more than anything, we want to help you do that.